Well, we are in our series on Colossians that we have called Rooted and Built Up, and we're just doing what we like to do here at Crossway Church, which is just preach through a book. It keeps us honest. We preach on a variety of different topics that way rather than kind of our pet topics, and so we chose the book Colossians, which is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to a younger church in a town that he was never in, and he never met these people, but he really cares about them and about their faith and some of the challenges that they're facing. And so this is kind of a letter from their spiritual grandfather to them saying, hey, this is what you need to pay attention to and to be able to do okay. That's why we've called it Rooted and Built Up, because he wants us to know some truths that we get rooted in and that we also can build up and show this faith in an active way. And he commends them for that in the very opening passage. And that's what he really wants us to do. We want to be a church that's rooted and also built up and shows Christ's love in a pretty powerful way. And so we thought that it's a great series for us. So we are in Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20. I think if it's in your Bibles, it's page 8, 17. And so you can read along with me from it or from your device or whatever you got. But he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When I was a kid, one of my favorite game shows that I loved to watch was a little TV show, a game show called To Tell the Truth. Now, I did the research. This thing's actually been around since like the 1950s, and I think it's had like six or seven different revisions. It's lasted, you know, a couple of years, and then people get tired of it, and so it just goes on and on. But the basic premise of the show is an announcer comes on, and he says that here are three people, and he tells a little bit about their story. And so three people kind of stand forward and present themselves, and they all claim to be, we'll call them John Doe or Jane Doe, and they have a unique story. You know, maybe they discovered some kind of immunization, or they created some really cool gadget, like, you know, the Frisbee or something that you wouldn't expect, or maybe they are really famous and you don't even know them, and they'll have some unique story to share. And the host will kind of describe that. But along with them are four celebrities, usually comedians to kind of keep things light, who their goal is to try and figure out which one of these people is the real John or Jane Doe. And so they get to ask a series of questions. They get to interact with them, and they try and pigeonhole them a little bit to kind of trip them up to see who it really is. And it was always fun for me. I kind of liked the detective genre as a kid, to kind of be the detective alongside of them and to guess which one of these contestants was the real John or Jane Doe. And so at the end of the show, all the celebrities would put in their vote, and they would try and guess who they think it was. And then the announcer would say, will the real John Doe or Jane Doe stand up? And they usually did a little fake. One would pretend to get up, and then the other. And finally, the real one would stand up, and everyone would kind of figure it out. And there was a skin in the game for the contestants, because if they could, the number of celebrities that they could fool, the more money they got that they split amongst themselves. And so it was a really unique game. Well, I start off with this kind of reminiscing of my childhood, because whether we admit it or not, we can play the same kind of game with Jesus. I mean, there are so many different pictures of who Jesus is in our society today. There's so many people kind of pretending that they have this idea of who Jesus is, that sometimes it can be kind of hard for us to distinguish who the real version or the real person of Jesus is. There's just so many versions of him being around. There's the hippie Jesus, you know, the one who just wants everyone to get along and love everyone and give peace a chance, right? There's the political Jesus, who likes your particular political party and the key components of your platform. It scared me how I could find these images. This was one Google search, political Jesus, and all these came up. Okay, there is the get-rich Jesus, right, who wants you all to get rich and fulfill the financial destiny of your life. There's the self-help Jesus. Jesus is my therapist who wants you to feel better about yourself. And there's the teacher Jesus. Jesus was a great man. He had great philosophies. He's somebody that we should listen to and we should follow. But that's really all he is. He just has good things to teach us about character and values. And then there's the godly prophet Jesus. Like our Muslim neighbors believe that Jesus was, yes, a godly man, but he was one of many prophets. Well, Paul wants us to be able to recognize who the real Jesus is. And he teaches this to the Colossians in this passage because they faced the same kind of struggles that we did. They wondered which of these Jesus is the real Jesus. Which one is the one that is legitimately the one that Paul knows and that the Bible teaches? Is he just a man? Is he just a good teacher? Is he part of your political persuasion, or you just want everyone to get along and to start a kind of love revolution like Gandhi? Or is there more to him? And so Paul, after he ends his prayer, moves into what's actually a song. If you would look at this in the Greek, a lot of the commentators actually think that this is a song or a hymn. It has a poetic character to it, and he bursts out that way. And I think Paul does this strategically. You know, we're pretty careful about the songs that we sing here at Crossway, not because we want to be sticklers about it, but the reality is there's a power in worship. There's a power in the theology of worship. I have no bones that you will forget a lot of the words that I may speak over the lifetime. You may not remember much, but I dare bet that you can remember the song choruses that you sing and those things, because they stick with your brain. There's a power in music. And so Paul strategically does this because he wants to teach them some truths about who Jesus is. He wants them to see that this is who the real Jesus is. And so he bursts out in song and communicates this. And he paints a pretty bold picture of who Jesus is. And we'll see, there's really two key components to this. It breaks down into kind of two different sections. And the first thing that Paul says is that Jesus is God and the supreme ruler over all. He is the creator and ruler over all. That's who God is. He's Lord of all. That's the first thing that Paul wants us to realize. That Jesus isn't just a human being. If you notice it, all those versions of Jesus that I communicated all agree on one thing. Jesus was a man who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth. He was a historical figure. But the thing that separates Christianity's view of Jesus, the real Jesus, from everybody else, is that they believe that he is God and the supreme creator and ruler over all. He does this in four different things he kind of highlights. I have it broken into three because two of them kind of mark it there. But the first thing that he hits is the image of an invisible God. He says it in Colossians 1, verses 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. Now, I already shared a little bit of our story with the prayer requests. Steph and I have adopted both of our little girls, and we have what's called a semi-open adoption. And what that means is there's a process that you go through. You got to fill out a ton of paperwork, more than Steph did all that, but it's a lot of paperwork. And then the last step that you have to do is you have to create a photo book that these birth moms who are potentially thinking about choosing adoption and giving you the awesome responsibility and the gift of parenting their kids choose you based on these little photo books. Now, it may not sound like that big of a deal, but the reality is there's a lot of pressure. I mean, think about describing yourself in 20 pages or 20 things of photos and not wanting to overwhelm them with everything about you, but still getting the essence of who you are. And so you have to create these photo books to reveal it. Now, thankfully it worked because we got two kids, right? I mean, and the photo books were the things that worked. So Steph did an awesome job. Let's just be honest about this. Steph did it. But the reality is what Paul wants us to realize is that Jesus is that. He's the photo book of God. But if you think of it just in those terms, then you miss what this context really says. You see, it's not just a 2D representation. No, that word that we translate as image means it's the fullness. It's God manifested in Jesus. And so what we see here is that Paul wants us to realize that Jesus is God. If you look a little bit further down, you'll notice Colossians 1:19. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And what this means is that when we see the real Jesus communicated in the Gospels, we see God in a powerful way. Jesus teaches this himself. If you look at John 14, verse 6 through 10, you may know that verse. It's, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." But if you scroll down a few verses, or you look a few pages down, you'll notice there's this interaction with Philip, where Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Whoa, don't you know me? If you want to know what the Father's like, just look at me. I'm the one who's been doing his work. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" he says. And so what we can learn from this, the powerful image of this, is one thing. One, it's the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? What we realize is that Paul is communicating that Jesus is the Son of God and he is God. And this is one of those things that's a mystery and hard to kind of wrap our brains around. But the Bible does teach that God existed eternally, and he has always existed, hence the term eternally, existed from all eternity as one God. But he's got three distinct kind of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so God is one essence, but three persons. And so what it expresses is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are kind of distinct, but yet they're fully God, and there's only one God. And how all this works, you can try and wrap your brain around it all you want. It's pretty hard to comprehend, and it's a mystery. But yet this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what differentiates the real Jesus from all the other ones, the belief that Jesus is God. But you may say, well, that's great. I mean, I got to wrap my brain around that. But what's the real practical implication to me? Well, the real practical implication to you is this. If you want to know who the creator of this universe is, if you want to know what that being is like, you don't have to guess. Yes, he's invisible. Yes, he works behind the scenes in ways that we don't know. But if we want to know his character and the essence of who he is, all we have to do is look at Jesus. If you wonder how God responds to the sinful and the brokenhearted, read the Gospels and see how Jesus shows them with loving and love and kindness. If you wonder how God responds to the hard-hearted, look at how Jesus did, how he flipped the tables over in the temple and said, "You guys need to wake up here." If you want to see that Jesus is about redemption and healing, just read the Gospels and see all the people that he reached out compassionately with mercy to heal. That's the view of God that is God made flesh, the God incarnate that we just celebrated in Christmas. And the reality is that if you want to know this creator God who is way beyond our imagination, we can understand him and know him through the person of who Jesus is. And we just need to read through our Gospels. But Paul hits another thing. See, he wants us to realize that Jesus is also the most highly exalted creator of the universe. And I'm going to camp on this verse a little bit because I know that we have some of us have friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you ever have them knocking on your door, this is the verse that they're going to talk about, okay? And what they're going to argue over is whether or not Jesus is really a God or if he's a created being. And they like to look at this verse in particular, Colossians 1 verse 15, when they do it. They say that when you read this verse, that it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, when you think of firstborn, you think of birth order. I don't know how many of you guys have read the Kevin Lehman book. It's kind of entertaining and it can give you some insights on some different family dynamics for sure. But that's what we think of, right? I mean, we think of chronological firstborn. I'm the oldest in my family, so I am the firstborn of my family, right? I mean, that's just the reality. That's what we think of usually when we read that term. And so when we think of this, maybe that's how they can kind of twist it. They can say, well, this means that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, that he's the first part of the created thing. He's not God, he's the first part of creation. And what Paul's really trying to communicate is that. What he's trying to tell us is something else, and that is that he is the most exalted one in all creation because he came here as humanity. And there's a couple of things that you need to notice about this verse. The first thing is that he says firstborn over, not of. Now, Paul is a pretty smart dude, okay? I mean, this guy picks his language very carefully. I, on the other hand, use my grammar pretty little, you know, I don't really pay attention to it that much. I don't choose the word of or in or the very carefully. Those prepositions don't really matter to me. But Paul, it really does. Paul says, when he says over and not of, he means over. And what he's trying to imply here is that firstborn is not a part of creation, not the first one of creation, but that he's separate, that he's over it. And if you actually look at the rest of the way the Bible uses firstborn, you'll actually see that it uses that term firstborn not in chronological order, but in the sense of who is the most elevated status. We can see that normally that goes to the firstborn. That's kind of how the term kind of happened, but it doesn't always mean that. I mean, I can think of three people in the Bible who were not the oldest who had firstborn status. Jacob was the secondborn, but yet he was giving the blessing of the firstborn. Joseph was the greatest son, but he was not the firstborn. And David, the greatest king of all time, who it even says in Psalm 89, was that he was going to appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, was the youngest of his family. And so what we see is that firstborn over all creation does not mean that Jesus is created, that he is a human being, but rather that he is the most exalted one who has ever lived on this creation because he is God incarnate. And if you don't take my word for it, just look at the next breath of what Paul says. I mean, Paul doesn't sit here and say, well, he's the greatest, you know, he's part of creation. No, he says, this guy created the entire universe. I mean, he is the creator and was exalted before all things. So in other words, look, if you think that I'm talking about firstborn and talking about that he's the first created thing, He is the creator of everything. And so he makes it absolutely clear later in this verse that that's the thing that he wants us to know. And so this is one of the ways that we can differentiate between the real Jesus and the ones that are presented. Is the real Jesus the creator of all things? Was he exalted before all things is what Paul wants us to sing. And the reality is, the Bible makes it clear that that's it. See, Paul is a Jew, and if he was to make this claim, he would know that that means that he's God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over all the waters." So if Paul wanted us to think that he was the first created being, he would not call him the creator of the universe. And if you read carefully in the Gospels, Jesus himself even makes these claims about himself. I hear it over and over again from these other versions of Jesus that Jesus never claimed his divinity. He did. If you read John 8, verses 54 through 59, there's this whole conversation that Jesus has with these people. And he talks about how Abraham rejoiced in the thought of seeing him in his day. And he was glad to see him. And they go, whoa, you're not even 50 years old. How can you know Abraham? This dude happened hundreds of years ago. And then Jesus says this powerful statement, "Before Abraham, I am." And Jesus chooses his words as specifically as Paul does. Because that phrase, "I am," if you look in the story of Moses and the burning bush, is the phrase that God used to describe himself. And so right here, Jesus says, "I lived before Abraham, and I am the I am." And the Jewish people who believed there was one God and it couldn't have been Jesus were ready to do the one thing you were supposed to do when you blaspheme something like this, and that is stone him. You can see it right there. It says at this point, they picked up stones and were ready to stone him. They understood what Jesus was saying. And so this isn't just a Paul thing. This is the whole Bible thing, and I want us to see that because this is fighting against some of those stereotypes again. Well, you may say, all right, well, what's the practical implication of all this? Well, I want you to wrap your brain about this because there's a little phrase in that thing that not only did God create all of creation, but it says that we were created for Jesus. And what this means is that if you want to find your purpose in life, if you want to find the ultimate meaning in life, it's got to start with Jesus. I love this quote by St. Augustine, and the quotes are on the back of your sheet if you want to see them. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It's a powerful statement, but that's really what it's all about. And so when we find restlessness in our lives, may we look to Jesus, who is the creator of the entire universe. But he's not just the creator. You see, Paul wants to highlight one other thing. He's not this impersonal God who kind of stands away and says, whoa, don't worry about me. Kind of the clockmaker who kind of sets everything, creates everything and then moves away. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that he is actively in our world, that all things are held together by him. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's what Paul wants us to realize, the grandeur of all this. That not only is Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, the image and the actual being of God, not only is he the creator of the universe, the galaxies that are billions and billions of light years away, and the number of stars, which just wraps my, gets my brain trying to think about, trying to comprehend it, but he's got everything under his control, even the smallest little atom, the smallest little thing that's happening in your life. And the practical application of this is that if you want to find rest when you find go through difficult circumstances, if you want to find hope in the midst of difficult circumstances, then you need to rest in this truth that Jesus is working in your world today, even when you don't see it. That Jesus has your life and your faith and your hope in his hands. And he's the one holding you, even when it feels like your world is completely destroying around you. He is the God who is actively at work upholding your life, even when it feels like everything's held by the smallest of threads. That is a practical application, and that is the reason why Paul wants us to rejoice and to praise in the real Jesus. But Paul highlights a whole nother section, and that is this, that Jesus is the supreme redeemer of the world. See, Paul kind of says, okay, look, Jesus is the creator, he is God, and he's the ruler over everything. But he's also got this other huge task that demands our praise and our worship, and that is that he is the supreme redeemer of the world. We see this in verse 18, where he says he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. And what Paul is trying to remind us here is that Jesus is about redeeming and reconciling the world to him. And that it starts with the church, the people of God, who he is the head of and the Lord. That he wants to draw us to faith and work in our hearts to bring us to the spot of salvation, to where we can trust him and let him be our personal Lord. Now, practically, this means, look, if I ever from this pulpit teach anything that is not communicated in the Bible, then you need to listen to Jesus and not me, okay? I mean, Jesus is the Lord of the church, not your pastor, not your elders. Jesus is the Lord, and what he teaches is what's most important. But it also has a personal implication to you, okay? I got to ask you, is Jesus your Lord? You know, Paul communicates that he's the creator of the universe. He communicates that he wants to come and redeem. And so, yes, we're talking about putting our faith and trust in what he's done. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you to look at who Jesus has proclaimed to be and to put your trust in Him. But you and I have to wrestle with this, even if we've put our faith and trust with Him a long time ago. About a year ago, my daughter was trying to learn letters and how to say words. And so our last name is Voss, okay? V-O-S. And I made the mistake for a long time when I'd tell her to do something. I'd say, okay, Annika, and you got to do this. And she'd say, why? Got to go put your cup away. Why? Because I'm the boss. Now, you may not catch this, but I had to learn it the hard way. Boss and Voss sound really similar to a 2 or 3 year old, right? And so we'd go through this little debate about, well, I'm a boss. I'm a boss. No, but I'm the boss. You're a boss. And it was this dialogue going back and forth. And finally, I'm just like, okay, look, I'm the chief. Okay. There's a difference there, right? I mean, I'm the chief and you're the boss. Okay. You got it. But you and I play that game with God all the time, don't we? I mean, we all have these things where we kind of argue with God and go, yeah, I know you're Lord, but I really like this. I'm the boss. And what Paul wants to challenge us in is that we let God speak to us, that we let Him be the Lord of our life. So the practical application of this is, do you believe in the real Jesus? And if you have, what are the areas of your life that you're playing that game that I did with my daughter of saying, you're not really the boss, I'm the boss? What are those areas that you want to hold on to? You know, the world may say, repay evil with evil, but Jesus says, forgive those that have hurt us. Now, it doesn't mean forget, and it's more complicated than that, but He calls us not to be bitter. The world says, get it while you can and don't worry about others. But Jesus says that you need to love your neighbor as yourself. The world says that you don't have to worry about the poor or the vulnerable. But Jesus says that you need to love those, even if they're unlovable, because that's how Christ loved us. This is the kind of stuff where rubber hits road, where the great concept of Jesus being the Lord influences our lives. And this is where we get into that battle with Jesus and say, I kind of like my life this way. I don't really want to give in. It doesn't mean that your life has to radically change. Maybe it does. But it does mean that we need to let Jesus be the Lord of our life. Now, I don't know about you, but this is both challenging because I like to control things. I like to have everything be the way I want it to. But it's also freeing because hang on to everything and trying to do everything in my own strength and my own will and my own being is a lot of work. And so it can be freeing as well. There's another point that Paul wants to make about Jesus being the Redeemer and the Creator and the Redeemer and Supreme Ruler of all. And that is that Jesus will one day come again and assert His supreme rule, that He will right every wrong. If you look at the end of this verse, it's pretty clear here. For God was pleased to have Him, in Him, all fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Now, throughout this passage, Paul's been talking about, hey, God's in charge of everything. He created everything, and He uses this broad language, invisible to visible, powers and authorities, and earth and heaven. And he says it here. And what he highlights is this. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that God created the world good, that He created it to be good, but that sin destroyed it. Romans 3 verse 23 says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, that each and every one of us is sinners and we need Christ to be our Savior. But there's a bigger narrative in the story of Scripture as well, and is this, that everything here, your bodies, your interactions with all human beings, all that's been completely tarnished by sin. It's been completely warped and twisted. And yes, it's good. Yes, it's beautiful. Yes, we have reason to celebrate and see God at work in all of it. But it is not all it was meant to be. Romans 8 says that creation is literally groaning in labor pains, waiting for Jesus to come and get rid of all this sin that's around it. And what Paul reminds us of, the reason that Jesus deserves praise, the reason that he deserves glory is not only that he's the creator God, not only is that he's the savior of our lives, but that he is also the redeemer of the entire world and that he will fix everything once again. And that gives us reason to hope and gives us reason to celebrate. That gives us reason to worship. The practical implication of this is just simple. If you want to make sense of this world, if you want to know why evil stuff happens, why you yourself have this torn will, why you do things you don't want to do, sin or speech or whatever it may be, you want to do good, but you can't. You just need to look into the big story of Scripture and understand that there is good and bad and that all of creation has been warped by our sin. And there's only one solution to that. Christ, our great and ultimate and supreme Redeemer. And Paul says that this is the God that we can praise. This is what we have to wrap our brain about. So who is the real Jesus? I mean, would you be able to distinguish him amongst the imposters? Is he just the hippie Jesus or the political Jesus or the self-help Jesus or the teacher Jesus or the prophet Jesus? Well, he's actually all of those things to some degree. He wants to do all that. But those images are incomplete and they're completely lacking if they don't hit the thing that Paul's been hitting here, which is that Jesus is our God. He is the creator of the universe, that he wants to work in our hearts and draws us to faith and opens our spirit to his understanding that the truth that the Bible teaches about him and all of the world is true. And he wants to do that for you and for me. But he always wants to also remind us that this world is not as it should be. And when life gets hard, when we wonder if he's literally holding everything in his hands, that God is still at work and he will bring his ultimate restoration and redemption to all our lives. Justice will be done. And we'll either receive justice by God's grace and where all our stuff is forgiven and Jesus gets it, or we'll face that justice ourselves. And so I just want to encourage you to think about the real truth of this passage, that Jesus is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is supreme, that you are the ultimate ruler, that you are the ultimate creator, and that most importantly, you are the ultimate Redeemer. I thank you that you have brought us here today. Lord, may we sing praises of how our hope is in you, how our trust is in you, and how we need you to be Lord of our life more than we could ever imagine. Lord, I pray that your Spirit just work in our hearts, drawing us to faith and helping us to see those areas that we need to turn over our own kind of lordship over to you so that we can live more fully in the life that you have for us. Lord, we ask this all in your name. Amen.